Turn to the Gospel of Mark and find chapter 10. We're continuing this walk along with Jesus, along with his followers, as they are learning about who Jesus is as their king, who Jesus is as their Messiah, this one who was promised, who was going to come and fulfill all that God had said would take place. And that is Jesus. And he's coming and he's preaching this good news of a kingdom. Right, and you see that over and over, and we'll see it today, where, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, or another gospel writer uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. And what is this kingdom, and who is this king? That's been something that Jesus is particularly keen to show us. And that's what Mark has been trying to lay out for us. And we've seen Jesus' power. We've seen him calm the storm with nothing but his voice. We did travel up to Central Oregon for my grandfather's funeral. And along the way, we listened to a blast from the past, at least my past, which was Adventures in Odyssey. Right? Trevor is an Adventures in Odyssey apologist, evangelist. If you want to know more about it, you can talk to him. But I enjoyed getting to listen to it, as did my kids. And one of the ones that we listened to was about Jonah and the whale. And we listened to that one, and they're just retelling the story of Jonah and the storm and the decision to throw Jonah overboard, and the sea goes quiet. Well, Jesus did something very similar, and he didn't have to throw anybody overboard. He just spoke, and all of a sudden the storm was quiet. And Jonah was in the fish, and he was spit out, and it was this symbol of resurrection. And Jesus had a very similar experience with resurrection. Right? And we see as Jesus is teaching, as he's exercising his power and constantly pointing us back to the Old Testament, pointing us back to the promises that God made, we begin to get this sense of what kind of king he is. And he's telling these parables, and in these parables we're getting a picture of what the kingdom looks like. And it doesn't look like what they expected. They expected a political entity. They expected a national military and all of this, and yet Jesus is pointing them to the fact that the kingdom's not going to be about that. And he uses, instead of warlike imagery, he uses imagery of plants growing. And he uses images that call to mind this quiet work, this quiet dependence on God. And it's very strange to his audience and to us, some of the parables that he uses. We see him healing people in these miracles where he demonstrates his love and his concern for the people around him, where he meets their needs. And it's incredible to see the heart that Jesus has for people. And then we see him reveal his kingdom in its power. And we see this Mount of Transfiguration where three of his disciples witness Moses and Elijah, these Old Testament saints who had gone before, who come and meet with Jesus and are talking with him. And they get this glimpse at the eternal life that is offered by the Messiah and this eternal kingdom that he is establishing. But then they have to come down and they get back into the nitty-gritty of things. And that's all where we've gone to this point. But in chapter 10, we get a series of Jesus' teaching. It's not that he hasn't been teaching before. It's not that he won't teach more in a little bit. As a matter of fact, you could say that everything that Jesus did and everything that he said was in some way meant to instruct us, meant to teach us, meant to show us some truth about himself or about his Father or about the kingdom. And so this, just zeroing in on this teaching is not to say that he didn't do any others, but it is to say it's kind of concentrated right here, and it gives us a good picture of what all is involved in the kingdom of God and in Jesus' teaching about that. Now, last week, if you were here, you saw me just being a little bit overcome, I guess. And I, again, appreciate your graciousness. Last week's sermon, I never finished it because God had other plans. And I'm always glad to let him do his work. He does not need me. But I know that last week's sermon, my preaching professor would have graded with an F. I'm afraid that this week's sermon, my biblical studies professor would give the same grade to. Because of the amount of text that we're going to be dealing with, I'm not able to walk verse by verse through this. Okay, and so we're going to be painting with some rather broad brushstrokes this morning. And so I want you to understand that as we're talking about this, because we're going to be dealing with the subject of divorce, children, money, possessions, I want you to understand that my goal here is not to definitively lay out a position on any of these subjects. My goal is not to say this is the total summation of what the Bible teaches on any of these topics. My goal is simply to say, what does Jesus' teaching right here at this moment in the gospel, how does it point us to him as king and the kind of kingdom that he was establishing? All right? So we'll start in chapter 10, verse 1. Read with me if you will. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" All right, so let's stop right there. We need to understand that whatever Jesus is getting ready to say, whatever answer he's getting ready to give, we have to understand the context of what that is. The context is a question. And it's not just any question. It's a question from the Pharisees meant to test or to trap him. They're seeking to undermine the ministry of Jesus. Now, we've already been introduced to the Pharisees. We've already seen them as we've walked through the book of Mark. We know that they are somewhat antagonistic, and I use somewhat in air quotes, to Jesus' ministry. They're not thrilled with all the attention that he's getting. They're not thrilled with the message that they're hearing from him. This is not what they've been telling people. This is not what they want to hear themselves. And so they're coming up to put Jesus on trial, as it were. And in their minds, I imagine, they're probably thinking, how can we expose this charlatan before the people? So their question here is not an honest one. And it comes in the midst of what is an ongoing debate in Judaism at this time. There was a debate raging in the theological community of the day, amongst the Pharisees in particular, about what were grounds for divorce. And you had this one group who was really strict, and they said, you can only divorce if there's been sexual immorality. And then you had this other group that said, no, the way the text reads is it's any cause. You can divorce for any cause. The classic example used by that party was, if your wife burns your dinner, you can divorce her. All right, so that's the setting here. This is an ongoing debate. And really, depending on which side you took on that, it kind of marked you as a liberal or a conservative. Not that we do that today, right? Not that we have these little shibboleths in our day and age that mark you as a liberal or a conservative, except that we do. But this was a test case for them. And what they wanted was they wanted Jesus to alienate some of his audience. They wanted Jesus to have to take a stand that would make some of the people say, well, this guy's just a liberal. We don't have to listen to him. Or this guy's just a conservative. We don't have to listen to him. And Jesus is not going to play their game. Jesus refuses to answer in such a way as to be marked in the way they want to mark him. Instead, he takes them back to what is more of a philosophic understanding of what the purpose of the law even is. Why do we even have not just that law, why do we have any laws? What is the purpose of what Moses said? He distracts the Pharisees by getting away from the trap, all right? So the Pharisees came up in order to test him. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them and said, "What did Moses command you?" This is good practice on Jesus' part, to always follow a question with a question, right? They're coming to trap him, and they say, "Well, you just tell me what Moses said, and there's your answer." And they said, "Moses said that a man could write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "You're right, he did say that. But it's because of your hardness of heart that he wrote this commandment." But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he stands up in front of the people. He stands up in front of the Pharisees who just tried to trap him and get him to label himself a conservative or a liberal. And he says, you're asking the wrong questions. You're asking the wrong question. The only reason why there would be divorce is if there was sin. It's the hardness of your heart that God said that this was going to be a possibility. It's the fact that your hearts were not ready for the righteousness and holiness of God. The problem is with you, Pharisees. It's not a problem of interpretation. It's not a problem with the law. God's intent was one man, one woman for life. You're the ones that are complicating things. You're the ones that are making it difficult. And then he points them back and he says, what was God's intention from the beginning? See, there was a tendency in Israel to look back to Mount Sinai, which was where God had given the law. And if you go back in the Old Testament, you read Leviticus, you read back there and you see that, you're seeing the law of God given from Mount Sinai. There's this temptation to point to Sinai and say, this is what God's desire is for humanity. Jesus says, that was not God's desire for humanity. Because the law is nothing but God accommodating human sinfulness, trying to mitigate it, trying to deal with it so that you guys can actually live together for more than 5 seconds without killing each other. No, God's purpose goes beyond Sinai. It goes through Sinai. It goes back to creation from the beginning. Here's what God wants. The kingdom that Jesus is bringing, he's trying to teach us about that. What he's doing here is he's not teaching us definitively about, well, can you get divorced or should you get married or anything like that. That's not the point for Jesus. That was the Pharisees' point to trap him on those things, but he says no. He's pointing us beyond this issue of divorce to the fact that merely keeping the law doesn't make us holy. That merely doing these things that God gave because we were sinners doesn't take away our sin. It does not take away our sin. It simply accommodates our sinfulness. So he says, the kingdom that I'm establishing is going to go right past Sinai. It's going to go back to what's God's intention for his creation. What was God's intention from the beginning? Quit asking questions about how to mitigate sinfulness, go back to what God wanted from the beginning, which was a life and a humanity without sin, in perfect fellowship with one another, in perfect fellowship with God. The Pharisees weren't about that. They weren't trying to deal with sin. They weren't trying to get to the root of the problem. They just wanted the Band-Aid. Hey, Jesus, there's sin in the world. Divorce happens. Yes. Guess what, guys? This is nothing new. It's still the reality we deal with today, and I don't have to tell you that. Some of you sitting here have been impacted by divorce. Some of you have been divorced. My grandfather was divorced, right? This is a reality. Why? Because we live in a sinful world. But the question we should be asking is not how do we best accommodate our sinfulness, but Jesus says the question we should be asking is what was God's intent from the beginning? And let's strive for, let's look for that to guide us, right? But it's not just on this issue, right? The effect of sin is not just seen in marriage. It's seen in many other things. And I think on other subjects, Jesus would say the same thing. You can't stop at the law. You got to go back to what was God's intent from the very beginning. And then the next little section, which is why I appreciate the kids getting up and singing, because this next little section was about them. Verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. So Jesus goes away from this confrontation with the Pharisees on the issue of marriage, and he brings in this issue of these children. Now, why does he do that? Why is that the next step here? It's because of the way children were treated in that day. See, what I didn't deal with up above in the section on marriage was the very, dare I say, male-centric view of the discussion the Pharisees were having. Should a man give his wife a certificate of divorce? The assumption in the culture was that the husband was the only one that mattered. The assumption in the culture of the day was that the wife was secondary. And that's why he shifts to children now. Because if you look at his teaching, when it was just him and the disciples about the issue of divorce, he says, "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" And we're like, whoa, Jesus, that's serious words. But what we miss is the fact that Jesus is also saying, quit thinking about this just from a man's perspective. Recognize that the woman in the relationship is a responsible image bearer as well. Recognize that her decision matters here too, not just the man's. You've written off these women, disciples. And then it shifts and they're writing off the children. See, what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples and what I think he's trying to teach us is that the kingdom of heaven does not write anybody off. It does not minimize or push aside any subsection of humanity and say, well, you're just not as important. Women, you're just not as important. Children, you're just not as important. Because in the day and age, that's what happened. Who cares about the woman? Who cares what happens to her? And Jesus says, wait a second, no, this is serious stuff for her and for a man. And then the children come and he says, they're like, go away, get the children away. He says, no, you're missing the point. They matter. Don't push them away. As a matter of fact, far from pushing them away, you should be learning from them. You should be looking at the children and saying, oh, that's what I need to be to get close to Jesus. Jesus is not here demonstrating his disdain for men or disdain for women or disdain for children or his disdain for adults. He's trying to get us to see with his eyes. He's pointing us to the fact, not that we should all neglect responsibility, run away from the things that God would ask us to do. He's pointing us to the fact that the traits of a child, curiosity, humility, trust, these are far better than religious dogmatism, pride, or self-sufficiency. He's trying to get our eyes off of ourselves. He's trying to get his disciples' eyes off of themselves as men, as adults. And he's trying to say, look, consider the women, consider the children. Here he looks at the children and he says, these are the ones to whom the kingdom of God belongs. These are the ones to whom the kingdom of God belongs. So if you want to be in the kingdom, you better become like these. Curious, humble, trusting. Instead, what he's getting from the Pharisees, what he's getting from the disciples, is this know-it-all attitude. Peter rebuked Jesus last week, we saw. We see the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus as if their way was better than his. We see the disciples, when he calls on them, he says, feed this crowd, and they're like, we can't do that. We don't have enough stuff. They're looking to themselves for sufficiency. And you look at the kids, and they're not worried about that. They're just there to see Jesus. And so Jesus takes them in his arms. He blesses them. He lays hands on them. He says, it's not that I hate adults. It's just kids show me better what the attitude of those who would come into the kingdom is. And then he goes on as he's continuing this teaching. This setting is given, right? That he's blessed the children. And then it says, and as he was setting out on his journey, so he's put them aside and he's ready to go. But as he's getting ready to go, so he's literally turned his face to the door, sandals are on, staff in hand, we're ready, we're moving. We're not just sitting, it's not a time of teaching anymore, but the teaching's not done for Jesus. Because a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you guys ever had this experience where you're ready to go and somebody brings up a question. And it's not a little question, it's a big question. This happens occasionally when Red Hills, when we get together for our members' meetings, we get together for a business meeting, and we're all ready to go, and somebody pops up with a question, and we're like, oh man, that's going to take another hour. I haven't had lunch yet, right? That's the experience here. The disciples are ready to move on. Jesus is ready to move on, and this guy comes up, and he asks a question, and it's not an easy one. So sorry. Instead, his question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, why are you calling me good? He doesn't even deal with the question. Could somebody run and grab me a glass of water? Sorry to be difficult. Thanks, Maria. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. What do you mean, what do you need to do to inherit eternal life? God already told you that, right? You've already got the law. You've already got Sinai. But what's the point? Clearly, that's not enough. Because the young man says, well, I've done all that. I've done all that. Has he really? I mean, honestly, has he really? Well, we would like to say no, but from the perspective of his day, he probably had. He'd probably done what he was taught to do. He probably felt pretty good about his success in keeping these things. But the kingdom's not about outward appearance. Entry to the kingdom of God is not granted by an external conformity to the rules of Sinai. That's not it at all. And Jesus is going to get beyond that, and he's going to say, well, you've missed it if you've boiled it down to just keeping these rules on the outside. Instead, it's about your heart. What's happening inside of you? Why are you doing this? Why are you keeping these things? Thank you. Why is it that you would want eternal life? Why is it that you would be seeking that? Well, it's because you recognize that this life isn't all there is. Jesus recognizes right there in the man's statement, this life is not all there is. How do I have eternal life? Well, I'll tell you what. It's probably not by doing the things that you do in this life. It's probably not by just continuing those things out. Instead, he says there must be something beyond that. And he's pointing this to the fact that that something beyond is what's in your heart. And Jesus, verse 21, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. This is not an idle thing, right? Jesus was literally getting ready to go out the door. So he tells the young man, let's go. I'm literally walking out the door. Leave all that behind. Come with me now. But the young man was disheartened. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Is Jesus against wealth? Nope. But he's very much concerned with our hearts toward our wealth. He's not saying that wealth is bad. He's pointing us to the fact that anything that would keep us from following him is bad. Anything that would keep us from following Jesus is bad. That's the point of his teaching. He's like, you want eternal life? Come with me. I am life, as Bryant read earlier. I am the bread of life. Come with me, and I'll give you eternal life. But in order to go with Jesus, you got to walk away from some stuff. You've got to move on from this self-sufficiency. And the guy can't do it. He can't do it. And he walks away from Jesus instead of walking with Jesus. The wealth wasn't the problem. Keeping the commandments wasn't the issue. The question was his heart willing to cast itself completely on Christ, to depend totally on him, to obey him no matter what? Or was his heart divided? I want eternal life, but hey, the things of this life are pretty nice. I want to be with you, Jesus, forever. But man, I've got some sweet stuff. The question is not how much is enough, how much is too much. The question is, where's your heart with what you do have? Some of you are dirt poor. I know this because some of you are college students. Some of you are at a point in life where there's really not that many financial concerns for you. Jesus would say to both of you, rich or poor, where's your heart? Is there anything standing between me and you? Is there anything you wouldn't walk away from tomorrow if I asked you to? That's the question that he's asking. That's what he's pointing us to. It's not about these externals. It's not about the stuff that everybody can see. So what's inside? What's your heart? How are you dealing with Jesus? But he goes on. In verse 23, Jesus looked around. So he's ready to go. Guy runs up, asks the big question. Everybody's like, oh, come on. This is how some of you guys feel when I go on to another point when you thought I was done. Oh, come on. Right? And he looks around at his disciples who were probably all also getting ready to go with him. And he's got something to teach them. He's got something to teach us. He says, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his word. But he said to them again, children, which ought to be a ding, 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 ding red flag in our minds since he just got done talking about that. Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? If it's not about keeping the rules of Sinai, if it's not about what we know or how much we bring to the table, if it's not about wealth, well, Jesus, what is it? Because they recognize, look, the disciples were not all rich, okay? Some of them were rich, we know that. We know that there were some of Jesus' followers who were footing the bill for the whole expedition. Okay, they had a lot of resources to be able to sustain this itinerant ministry for 3.5 years. Levi was a tax collector. He didn't get poor collecting taxes for Caesar. But you had others of them who were not rich at all. And you had this whole gamut, and they're looking at each other now as the disciples, and they're saying, well, if the rich people have a hard time getting into heaven, and people who know a lot about God have a hard time getting into heaven, and people who keep all the rules have a hard time getting into heaven, well, who's going to be saved, Jesus? That's their question. Not that they're all rich, and they're like, well, everybody's rich, so who's going to be saved? No, it's what you've just taught us about the kingdom. Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And this is huge. Don't miss this. If you're poor and dirt broke, don't think, whew, I've got an inside line to the kingdom. You don't. If you're rich, don't think, man, I'm going to buy my way there. You can't. If you're good, don't think, man, I've done more good than bad, so surely I get in. Jesus is saying, that's all beside the point. It is literally impossible for anybody to be saved unless God does the saving. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't study your way into it. You can't impress Jesus with your performance at Bible trivia and get into the kingdom. You can't buy your way in. It's only by God's grace that anyone is saved. How does God do that? Well, the better sermon was already preached. When we look at the wafer and the cup, we think about the fact that Christ's body was broken. We think about the fact that Christ's blood was shed. That's God's grace. That's God's invitation to eternal life. Who can be saved? No one, apart from the resurrecting power of Christ in your life. No one, apart from the humility to say, I cannot save myself. Jesus, would you save me? No one will be saved except that they confess Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And that is all by grace. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God gave us Christ. And in him we are resurrected. In him we are given new life, a life that yes, works, that yes, does good. But not to buy its way into heaven, but because we're already there. Because we're already citizens of that kingdom. Who can be saved? No one apart from Christ. Peter, being Peter, finishes out this section. So they just asked, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, look, we've left everything and followed you. Look, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. He says, good on you, Peter. Good job. You're the one who first made the confession of Messiah. You're the one who first said that I was the Christ. Good job, Peter. I'm glad that you've done this. I'm glad that you've demonstrated your willingness to follow me, but you need to understand that that does not secure your place in the kingdom. The good works that you do, the sacrifices you've made, that's not what gives you hope of eternal life. No, that's simply inviting persecutions in this age, but it does carry with it the grace of God. Because in the age to come, you'll receive eternal life. It's tempting, I think, for us as Christians, for particularly maybe me, to look at the American Christian experience and to say, man, what a bunch of softies we are. To hear stories of persecution in other places, to hear stories of hardship that our believing brothers and sisters are facing around the world and be like, well, those are the real Christ followers. Jesus would challenge me on that, and he did this week as I was reading this. He says to Peter, look, anybody who's left this is going to receive. Right? You're not missing out on anything. You're going to be persecuted no matter what you've left. You're going to get eternal life because of God's grace and your faith in me. You're going to receive eternal life. But everybody gets the same. But, look at verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. As one pastor I know said it, that looks like a tie to me. Jesus is not saying, okay, yes, you're saved by grace, but then there's going to be this hierarchy of who's sacrificed the most. He's not urging this competitive asceticism on us. He's simply pointing all of us to the fact that the grace of God, the salvation that makes possible what is impossible apart from God, is available to everyone. It's available to the martyr in China. It's available to the stay-at-home mom in Cedar City. It is available to the believer suffering through persecution who just lost their job because of their conversion in an Islamic country. And it's available to the believer who walks into the factory and punches his time card in Cedar City, Utah. Salvation is available to all through the grace of God in Christ. What we pray for is simply faithfulness. You've saved us. We don't have to impress you with our good works. God, you've saved us. I don't have to compete with my brother to see who can be the most persecuted. Instead, God, whatever path you give me to walk, would you give me the faithfulness to walk it? Would you help me to demonstrate the godliness with contentment? Help me to demonstrate the hope of the gospel as I move through this world, whatever circumstances you take me into. God will take some of us into persecution. I am convinced of this. I am convinced that not everybody sitting here is going to get to live out their days in the peace and quiet of the American retirement dream. But I'm equally convinced that some of us will. And that God is good in both situations. And that God gives his Spirit to us for us to rely on and to say, make me faithful whatever the course. Keep me steadfast. Keep me plugged into what you are doing. Because I'm not earning my way to heaven. Instead, God, you brought heaven to us through Christ. By the grace of God, we are saved through nothing else. But that grace changes us. My question to you this morning is, first off, do you know that grace? Have you received God's grace? Are you still trying to earn salvation? To you, I would say, it didn't work for the Pharisees. It didn't work for the young man. It's impossible to be saved. It's impossible. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible to be saved through your own effort. So if you're sitting here this morning and you were thinking you were going to earn your way, you were going to be good enough, put that out of your mind and say, God, it's impossible for me to be saved except by you. Would you save me today? Some of you are sitting here today and you've been saved and you know that truth. You know that grace. Say, God, would you give me the faithfulness to walk according to the works that you prepared in advance that I should do, to show your holiness to the world around, to demonstrate the truth of the gospel in the sanctified life you call me to lead, to bring others to know you as well, God. Would you make me faithful? This morning, I don't know what you need to pray. Do what I can't do and save me, or do what I can't do and make me faithful. But would you pray it now?